Take God's word this morning, open to the Gospel of Mark, that we continue our study through Mark on Sunday mornings. We're dealing with Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 on down to verse 26 today. I'm going to ask if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. Let me read some of this passage with you this morning. Mark chapter 11, verse number 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we thank you that this is your inspired word, and that we know that the word teaches us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we know that, Lord, the scripture was given for our profit, for our sanctification. Lord, help us to look at this passage today and to see what you would have for us to understand and know for our own life, that we might apply it and we might grow, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. In our narrative today, Jesus places a curse on a fig tree. Now, this passage has vexed biblical scholars for centuries. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that is a destructive miracle. All the other miracles that Jesus performed was miracles of healing or miracles that were productive in the sense that they were very positive. This is the only miracle that is what we call a destructive miracle. And on the surface, it seems like that Jesus overreacted to an innocent fig tree. I mean, what did he have against fig trees anyway? I mean, the tree huggers of our day would have a real problem with this passage of Scripture. The late Bertrand Russell wrote an essay called Why I'm Not a Christian. And when in that essay, he cites this narrative as one of the reasons for repudiating Christianity. He said that, you know, this incident displays Jesus kind of as a vindictive, angry person. This display here is not the behavior, he said, of a righteous man, let alone someone who called himself the Son of God. But just keep in mind that Bertrand Russell was an atheist who was looking for a reason why he should reject Christianity. And people like that can always find easy excuse to reject the Scripture. But I would say that even Christian scholars are perplexed at this story. They argue that, you know, when someone reads this passage, they see actions that are not normal for Jesus. Why curse this poor little fig tree for not bearing figs? And Mark tells us that it wasn't the season for bearing figs. And so for some, they say that it seems like this was a fit of temper for Jesus. And by the way, later on in that day, Jesus will go into the temple and he will overturn the tables of the money changers. And so it seems like Jesus is having a bad day here on the surface, as some may say. How can this fit a compassionate man? Like one commentator wrote this, he said, it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Another commentator said this, This story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. What's going on here? Is this really what's happening here? Or is it possible, and of course we know that it is, that Jesus, whenever he did something, there was always a reason for it. There was always a purpose for it. And so what symbol, what reason for this dramatic gesture? And even more importantly, what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? How can this help us to know about this story? That's what I want us to look at today. So I want you to see three aspects of this curse that Jesus places on the fig tree. First of all, notice the circumstances of this curse. Look down in verse number 12. It says that on the morrow, When they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. On the morrow simply means this was the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus presented himself as the Son of David. This would be Monday morning. And the Matthew's gospel says it was in the morning, and the word for morning here means very early in the morning. So he left Bethany, perhaps even before sunup, or maybe at the break of dawn. As the sun began to dawn, they were making their journey. He's journeying back into Jerusalem on his way to the temple. And as he goes there, he passes this tree. He passes through a place called Bethphage. And he sees this tree. Now, let me just say that fig trees were common in Palestine. They were very much prized. In fact, these trees could grow to be 25 feet high and 25 feet wide. They were a great source of shade for people. In fact, there are places in the scripture where we find people sitting under the fig tree. And one of the symbols for the prosperity of a Jew in Israel was that they were dwelling under their fig tree. They would dwell under their fig tree. And so the fig trees were very much loved, but also they bore fruit twice a year. The first time they would bear fruit would be early summer. So when Jesus is coming here to this fig tree, you have to keep in mind it's April, so it's a springtime, and so it's not really the season for figs. In fact, Mark said that in verse number 13, that it was not the season for figs. But just keep in mind, the name Bethphage, or as some people like to pronounce it, Bethphage, means House of Early Figs. Why was it named that? That was named that because this region and this area was known for producing early figs. And there's another thing we need to know, that on a fig tree, the fruit comes first, and after the fruit comes the leaves, the foliage. So if you were walking down the road and you saw a fig tree that had big, lush foliage, leaves, what would be a natural assumption to make? That there are figs on that tree, ripe figs to eat. And this is what Jesus saw. He was on his way to Jerusalem just after dawn. He sees this fig tree alongside the road. He sees the leaves of this tree. So he came to this tree expecting there to be fruit on it. But when he comes to the tree and inspects it, what does he find? There's no fruit. It's barren. This was disappointing. So he makes a pronouncement in the next verse. Notice verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. In verse 14, Jesus gives a pronouncement. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. So he comes to the tree. He finds it barren. He utters this curse. How do we know it's a curse? Because later Peter will refer to it as such in verse 21. This is the circumstance of it. But then I want you to think with me the cause of this curse. Why does Jesus curse this tree? Was it because he was hungry and angry? What do we call that? Hangry? You know, was Jesus angry because there was no fruit on this tree for him? I don't think that's the reason. Jesus got his daily bread from God. He could turn stones into bread if he wanted to. He could multiply loaves and fishes. He could have created his own meal. He didn't need a tree to eat. In fact, he could create his own tree if he wanted with fruit on it. When Jesus finds this barren fig tree, what he does is he uses it as an object lesson. This was something that was done often by Old Testament prophets. And so this is the prophet part of Jesus here in his ministry. Like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus will use this fig tree as an object lesson of symbolic of the judgment that God is going to bring to the whole nation of Israel. Did you know that in the Old Testament, a lot of times prophets would use objects to teach lessons of judgment? One time God told Jeremiah to take a yoke and hang it around his neck and walk around the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Because that yoke represented the yoke of bondage that those people were about to go under because of their disobedience to God. It was an object lesson of divine judgment. There are other places where we see the same thing. where Old Testament prophets would do such things like this. And what's important is that in verse 14, the disciples, they heard this. They saw this. Jesus is deliberately staging a symbolic act of judgment as an object lesson to the disciples and to all of us of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. The fact that this tree had beautiful foliage, but it had no fruit, is symbolic of Israel. This is exactly what Jesus saw in the nation of Israel. Outwardly, it seemed like they were a very religious people, but inwardly, there was no fruit. It was barren. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the fig tree symbolized the nation of Israel? And at Hosea 9:10, God said, I found Israel like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. And so this is what Jesus has in mind here. The fruitlessness of Israel. And this curse to the fig tree was a symbolic curse, meaning that the whole nation would bear the curse of God because of their fruitlessness. And how is this fruitlessness revealed? It's revealed in two ways. First of all, their hypocrisy and their religion. Look down in verse 19, where it says, excuse me, back up to verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, there's no accident that sandwiched between this account of the fig tree, we're going to come back to this in verse 20, but right in the middle of this story of the curse of the fig tree, what does Mark put? He puts the narrative about Jesus going to the temple and doing what? Cleansing the temple. Because again, the fig tree represents the barrenness of Israel. And in no place is the barrenness of Israel more revealed or more evident than in what's going on at the temple. What's taking place there at the temple? When Jesus looks in fact, it says in verse 15, he went into the temple. By the way, there are two New Testament words used for temple. One is naos, meaning the inner sanctuary, the holy place. The other is heron, which means the surrounding temple complex. This is the word used here. So imagine this in your mind. Jesus comes to the southern end of the steps. He ascends those long steps, goes into the holy gate, and there is that temple complex that was so big. Scholars tell us that it was about 35 acres, this temple complex. And really, the temple was divided into four parts. There was the outer court of the Gentiles, then there was the court for women, then there was the court for the Jews, and then there was the holy place. When Jesus went to the temple, the first place he came to was the court of the Gentiles. Why did God have a court of the Gentiles? God prescribed in the Old Testament that Israel was to be a light and a glory to all the nations. They were blessed to be a blessing to others around. Israel was to be a missionary nation to show the true God. And so even in the temple, they had a place for Gentiles to gather so that they might learn about the real God, the true God. There was a missionary aspect to this temple complex. But when Jesus got to that area, he doesn't find teaching going on. He doesn't find outreach to the Gentile nations. You know what he finds? He finds a bizarre type atmosphere. He finds a lot of buying and selling going on. And he's angered at that. He's filled with righteous indignation. And the Bible says he begins to cast them out in verse 15. Look again. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What he found was a commercial operation, and he was so angry at that. This was a place where it was a prayer for all nations, a place of prayer for all nations, a place for them to learn about God. And he finds Jews basically using the temple as a source of gain for themselves. And it was commercialized, and he begins to cast people out of the temple. It's hard to imagine Jesus doing that, right? Throwing people out of the temple. Can you imagine on Sunday morning if you saw me, you come up to the church and you saw me on the porch throwing someone out of the church? You would think twice about going into that church. Dr. Adib was talking about me casting aside boulders. Thank you, Dr. Adib. You made me sound like Samson there. If I could cast aside a boulder, you wouldn't be much to cast aside. But we can't imagine Jesus doing this. And then he was particularly angry at the money changers, where it says he turned over the tables there. Why did Jesus do that? Well, there were two kinds of business going on. First, there was the money changing. When people came to the temple and they had their national currency, that was not spendable there at the temple. They had to use the temple tax. So the first thing they had to do is they had to exchange their money. And when they exchanged the people's money, they would upcharge them. It would cost them a lot of money just to exchange their money. And then they got back less than what they gave. One scholar said the total charge to exchange money was about a half a day's wage for a working man. Reminds me of every time I go over to London and I give them American dollars and they give me back pounds. I get back a lot less than what I gave. I'm ready to overturn some tables there at that time. So here is Jesus, and he sees this going on. But there was another thing that was happening, and that was the sale of sacrificial animals. When people would bring their sacrifice to the temple, it had to be approved, and naturally, the animals always found something wrong with the sacrificial animals that the people brought to the temple. And what they happened to have was a bunch of pre-approved animals for sale that could be used for sacrifice. And the sale of these animals was, again, incredibly expensive. Again, one scholar says, for example, a pair of doves, and by the way, God would capitulate to the poor people. If you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat to sacrifice, God says, well, if you're poor, then just bring a simple dove for a poor person. But doves would cost 50 times higher when a person wanted to basically sacrifice a dove there at the temple. And so they were exploiting the poor. They were exploiting the disadvantaged. The priests and the leaders were price gouging, inflating the prices. Why? For their own personal gain. According to Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish historian, a person could often have to pay 10 times what a normal animal cost. And so this was not religion. This was just big business. And what did this reveal? It revealed the hypocrisy of Israel's worship, the hypocrisy of what was going on there in the temple. No real fruit. It was barren. And Jesus said, look in verse number 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. When Jesus was saying it's a house of prayer, he was using one word to stand for the whole religious experience that a person should have there in the temple. You know, when we say, well, you know, I'm working to put a roof over our head, we don't mean just a roof, we mean the whole house, right? When Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer, he was talking about all of the religious activities that go on there, worship and prayer and teaching and praising God and singing. All of the religious experience, all of the worship experience is included in that when Jesus said that. This is to be a place of worship, but you have made it a den of thieves. And Jesus is quoting here from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7:11, you've made it a den of thieves. Why did he call it that? Because a den of thieves is a place where thieves go to hide. And they were hiding their sins right there in the temple. And their actions proved their hypocrisy. They're hypocrites there in the temple. And God hates hypocrisy. In fact, some of the greatest judgments that Jesus uttered during his earthly ministry were against the religious leaders and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Let me just say this. You know, a lot of times we go out and we'll witness and we'll try to share Christ with others. I hope all of us are engaged in doing that whenever the opportunity comes. But you know, according to one book a person wrote on the 10 most given excuses on why people don't come to church, in that book he says the number one excuse that people give when you begin to witness to them about why they don't go to church is because they say, well, there's hypocrites there in that church. Hypocrites there. Well, we could say, you know, there's hypocrites everywhere you go. Doesn't keep you from going to the restaurant. Doesn't keep you from going to the grocery store. Doesn't keep you from going to other places. But however, we must also say that as Christian people here in the church, we have to do our best to show that although we're just sinners, saved by the grace of God, that what we believe is real in us. When people look at us, let them see no hypocrisy in us. Let them see people that truly love the Lord, people that truly worship God with all their heart. This is exactly what was not happening. By the way, the word hypocrite is from the Greek word, and it refers to someone in the ancient days who wore a mask. I see a lot of you hypocrites out there this morning. But figuratively, it was speaking about someone who pretends to be something that they're not. An actor would wear a mask. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they performed religion, but they were not real. They were actors. And Jesus saw this barrenness of true spirituality. But another sign was the way they treated Jesus. Look in verse 18, where it says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And so here's another indication of their spiritual heart. They wanted to kill Jesus. And they began to plot and scheme all the much more how they could kill Jesus. And in fact, in just a few days, they would accomplish this. But the hostility was really turned up. This reveals their heart. It reveals their hatred for Christ. Do you want to know two signs of genuine salvation? Let me tell you what they are. A heart that genuinely wants to worship God. Not simply go through the motions, but truly seek God and worship God for who He is. Another sign is this, you'll love Jesus Christ. You'll love Him. Those are signs of genuine Christianity. Examine your own heart. Do you see that in your own life? There might be a lot of leaves and foliage, but if that's all there is, if there's no real fruit, if there's no fruit of a heart of genuine, honest worship before God, if there's not a heart of true love for Jesus Christ, then there's barrenness there. There's no real fruit. It's just foliage. Let me give you the third thing here. We see the circumstance of the curse and the cause of the curse, but I want you to see the confirmation of the curse. Now look down at verse number 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. So this is the following morning. Jesus cursed the fig tree early on Monday morning on his way to cleanse the temple. Then on Tuesday morning, they again are leaving Bethany. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They pass by the same tree, and Peter happens to notice that 24 hours later, that fig tree is dried up from the roots. And they put it together immediately that this is the tree that the Lord had cursed. And immediately when he cursed it, it died. Immediately at that point. And then again, they got a demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's now dead from the roots up, from the core to the outside. Again, just like the religion of the Judaism, rotten from the core, withered from the inside out. And that tree died and would wither away. And by the way, did you know that the temple, not too long after Jesus died on the cross, would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD? Again, this tree represents the nation of Israel. It represents the people of Israel that were hypocritical. It represents the leaders of Israel that were hypocritical. All of that is a symbolic judgment of God against hypocrisy in religion. God hates hypocrisy. Parents, do your children see someone who is real, that truly loves Christ? Do your neighbors see someone who is real, not a hypocrite? You're not one thing at church and another thing at home. Do they see someone who's real? God hates hypocrisy. Now, the disciples, they don't necessarily focus so much on the judgment or the symbolic judgment of this. They don't really get it. What really impresses them is the power of Christ to place a curse on a tree and it immediately die. And so Jesus uses this as an object lesson. Look down in verse number 21. And Jesus answered, said unto them, have faith in God. Verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whatsoever ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that these things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. They focus on the power of Christ, so Jesus gives them lessons on how they can tap into this power in their own life. And there's a lesson of faith here. Jesus says, look, verily I say unto you, he was about to say something very important. Whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea and not doubt, Jesus said it'll happen. Now, Jesus here wasn't talking about a literal mountain. But the mountain there is symbolic of whatever obstacle is in your life that is a challenge for you that you need to overcome and get rid of so that you can be what God called you to be and fulfill the purpose of God in your life. Whatever mountain is there, you can say to it by faith, be removed and be cast into the sea. And it'll happen. Let me ask you, what challenges do you have in front of you right now? Jesus says, have faith. And by the way, we're talking about challenges, things that would keep you from doing and being what God wants you to be. Some problem. God says, through faith, you can have the power, my power, to overcome whatever challenge that is. There's a lesson of faith. There's a lesson about prayer. How do we get in touch with this power? Through prayer. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. How do we get this power? How do we get this means of moving insurmountable obstacles? It is through prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray with faith. Pray believing that God will move this obstacle in front of you. Whatever it is, believe. In the Greek here, the accent is on whatsoever things and believe. And again, Jesus is not offering magical power to do whatever we please or to perform feats for our own selfish indulgence, but power to move obstacles which relate to the purposes of God in our life. What purpose are you trying to accomplish for God? Let me tell you something, beloved. Whenever you set out to do something for God, you can rest assured there will be challenges in the way. The devil will make sure to put mountains there. But Jesus is saying, through faith and prayer, you have the power to overcome those challenges, those mountains. And then he gives us a lesson on forgiveness. Look down in verse number 25. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if any have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you for your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. One of the greatest hindrances to prayer and power in the life of a Christian is to have an unforgiving heart. And Jesus reminds us that when we stand in prayer, we better make sure that we've forgiven all of those, that we have released from the prison of our heart anyone that we have not forgiven. And we say, they're forgiven. You say, I don't feel like forgiving. The Bible doesn't say anything about feelings or emotions. Forgiveness is a decision of the will to release the offender from their guilt. It's like a judge hammering the gavel and saying, not guilty, you're released. Case dismissed. I dismiss you. I release you from the prison of my heart. And sometimes we need God to help us do that. And you may not feel like it in your heart, but you do the right thing, and guess what? Your heart will catch up to you later. You forgive all those around you. You pray not having anything in your heart against anyone else, because guess what? If you don't forgive others of their trespasses, God's not going to forgive you of yours. And Jesus makes it very clear here that if you want to tap into this mighty power, you come to God in faith, you come to God in prayer, and you believe, and you make sure that in your heart you have forgiven others around you, so that God will honor you and God will hear your prayer and God will remove mountains in your own life. And by the way, this is what real Christianity looks like. This is the real fruit. This is the fruit that's missing in a lot of people's lives. You might have beautiful leaves, but do you have faith in God? Have you exercised that faith in prayer? Have you forgiven others of their trespasses against you? Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? Do you really want to worship God in the way that He deserves to be worshipped? That's genuine Christianity. This is what we learn as we look at this barren fig tree, that God hates hypocrisy. God wants the real thing, the real thing. Let's bow for prayer together. And friend, as you're in prayer there, I would ask you please to think about what the Scripture has taught us this morning and examine your own heart in light of it. And ask yourself, is there fruit in my life? Fruit that demonstrates that my faith is a real faith, that I'm not a hypocrite, that I am a Christian, I'm a true believer, I'm a true child of God. This is the most important issue of your life. And friend, are you exercising faith in God? Do you have mountains in front of you? And do you throw up your hands and walk away and say, well, that's just the way it is? Or do you say, no, by God's grace, by the power of Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, I say to this mountain, be removed. In the name of Christ, be removed. Are you exercising that faith in prayer? Is there someone in your heart that you haven't forgiven? Would you be willing right now to release them from the prison of your heart and forgive them? If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, this would be the time to do it right now. Remember that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And friend, if you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, He will forgive you from your sin. He will save you. He will give you eternal life. You'll have peace with God. Would you be willing to pray right now and reach out in faith? Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your child. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Christ's sake. And friend, if you prayed that prayer, would you please let us know after the service? Come up and tell us. We want to encourage you in your Christian walk. Father, again, thank you for your word today. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.